Why don't we begin the morning with a word of prayer, committed to our time to the Lord. Father, we are debtors to mercy. We thank you that according to your great mercy, you have caused us to be born again. I thank you for your great salvation, for the riches and the extension of your grace to us. But we thank you as well that that promises a living hope. And so, Father, as we spend some time this morning considering this living hope that we have, use it in our lives to strengthen us, perhaps encourage us, challenge us into what manner of people we ought to be. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I had one of those unfortunate childhoods. It was because I lived in a little town, and the limitations in a little town in regards to medical care was considerable. See, we only had one doctor, and no specialists, no surgeons, nothing. Doc Holtzmann. And he was a German Jew, lived in this little town and took care of us. And he did everything from deliver babies to set bones to sew you up to whatever it is that you came in for. And he had this little white clapboard office next to his big house. And the office itself was about the size of the ladies' restroom. And had two rooms. You went into one room and just kind of waited there until he was ready and brought you in. And unless he was called away, and if he was called away or had to go to lunch, he would say, "You've got to come back." So you just left and you went back later, unless something was hanging off, he had you come back. But it was a good life. There was, in the waiting room, there was no TV, no magazines. You just kind of sat there and you waited. So it was really a rough life. But Doc Holtzmann, I think, had a medical degree. I do know he didn't believe in bedside manner. He wasn't a warm and cuddly doctor. But the thing that he would always say to, it didn't matter what you came in for, what he would say to you was, "It will be all right. It will be all right." And so, since Doc Holtzmann said that, you knew it would be all right. When I was fairly young, the neighbors all said I had too much popcorn, but I had an appendectomy. And Doc Holtzmann, I think he thought of it like exploratory surgery. Because the size of the, it was about that long, the size of the incision. And so he knew it was in there somewhere. And so But as a young man, I was worried. I was worried. Little, young man, I didn't know what to expect, the pain, the inconvenience, all those things. And his bedside manner, he said, "Son, it will be all right." And so, sure enough, you assume that it would be all right. The next day, it would start to get better. The pain would go away, the relief would begin, and because Doc Holtzmann said so. I think as Christians, in the world that we live in, some of us have a lot of worries. Some of us have a lot of uncertainties. What's it going to be like? What's life hold for me? There's a lot of, we look for at our unpleasant circumstances and maybe even the discrimination as believers that perhaps we could have. even Jesus in that passage that Dale read this morning, he said, in this world you will have trouble. Not you might have it, but you will have it. You will have trouble. And so we're faced with that possibility and we think, oh no, will it be all right? Will this world that I live in, is it going to be all right? Well, the book of 1 Peter was written to a number of people that were scattered abroad. He says they were scattered in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. Those are all provinces that are in modern-day Turkey. And so they were believers that were scattered out, and he writes to these people, and they had opposition to government. They had, in some cases, there were servants who were mistreated by their masters. In chapter 3, it talks about wives that were mistreated by their husbands. So there was trouble. There were difficulties. How would they know it would be all right? They needed hope. Not just some man saying it will be all right, but they needed to get hope from God that it would be fine. God's telling them, I give you a promise. And the promise I give you is a promise of hope. He called it, in this passage this morning, a living hope. After the Lord was resurrected from the dead, he met his disciples on the seashore. And to Peter especially, he spoke about his purpose for Peter. He said three times to the in effect, Peter, feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep. And so this letter is at least partially a means in which Peter is feeding the sheep, tending to the lambs. You and I, he's intended as well to be blessed, to be strengthened, to be tended and cared for by this letter. And it was one of the aims, at least, was to encourage us by giving us a reason for the hope we have. There is a way, he said, to have courage. There is a way to be strengthened. And even a way to have joy in this world. It's possible. And he talks about this. But first, it's helpful to understand a little bit who you are. Well, in the eyes of the world, who you are is odd. But Peter describes it as, you are simply exiles. That's what he says in verse 1. You are elect exiles in the dispersion. An exile is somebody who the dictionary says, he's this temporary resident. That's an exile in a foreign land. Exiles were another way of saying it, just a traveler, a sojourner in this world, a pilgrim. With the constant awareness that this isn't really our home. We're just pilgrims. One of the early Christian writings, called an Epistle to Diotonus, he gave the idea of what exiles are. He said, quote, they inhabit the lands of their birth, but as temporary residents of it. They take their share of all responsibilities as citizens, and endure all the disabilities as aliens. Every foreign land is their native land, and every native land is a foreign land. They pass their days on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. It's these people that were exiles. They had been uprooted, and now have been spread abroad. And they faced a lot of things. Peter had later on in chapter 2, he said, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Jesus said, John 17, you're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And Paul said in Philippians, your citizenship is in heaven. So that gives us the indication that we are exiles here. And the point of that is that if this world alone is the only hope you have, if this place is where you put down roots and you are firmly fixed here, that's pretty hopeless. There's got to be something better. Because if your hope is here, if your hope is with a man or a woman or a system or an army, then you will be exceedingly disappointed, won't you? Sooner or later, people will disappoint you. Systems will disappoint you. And you'll be frustrated. And at the end of the day, we become a miserable people. So the world considers, you're just sojourners. But to God, we are the elect. We are chosen. And He's the one that matters. Talks about the elect exiles. We are His people, separated from the world. We may experience hatred. We may experience suffering. We may experience persecution. Yet, we are the people that God loves and God favors. That's incredible. That's hope-filled. And that's an incredible truth that we have, that as God's people, every believer, we are a chosen people by Him. Just as the Jews in the Old Testament, out of all the nations that were out there, He said, I choose to place my love upon you. And so the church, God's people now, I choose to place my love upon you. As the elect or as the chosen of God, we are recipients of manifold blessings. For instance, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9, he said, He saved us. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Jesus Christ before the ages began. So you have this blessing of a holy calling, a salvation. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. Another one of those blessings, you have been saved. Another blessing, Ephesians 1:5, He predestined us for adoption as sons. God chose to make you His child. Well, that same chapter, Ephesians 1:6, He blessed or accepted us in the Beloved. When the world doesn't accept you, Christ accepts you God accepts you in Jesus Christ. The next verse, verse 7, in Christ we have redemption through His blood. In other words, He bought you. He paid the price for your sin, for all the wickedness, the wretchedness of life. His blood provided a full and complete payment. That's redemption. Said also in verse 7, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We no longer have to live with that guilt of our sin because we are forgiven. The world may not forgive you. Other people may not forgive you. He has forgiven you fully and completely. Verse 13, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. When we become His chosen people, He places this seal of ownership upon us. Being chosen by God was intended to fill these people with troubled hearts with who am I before God? That's what matters. There are other blessings along the way. But Peter wanted these people to understand a couple of things. The motivation for this life he's called them to. And the first thing he wanted them to understand is that, you know, in this world, you can rejoice. It says in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, may be found to result in praise and glory and adoration, the coming of Jesus Christ." For a little while, if necessary, and sometimes it's necessary because God's doing something in your life. But in this, can you rejoice? God says sometimes trials are necessary. They're needed. And that's what he's saying to these people in Peter that are spread abroad because of, in some cases, persecution. He says, you know, some of this is necessary for you for a while, a short while. Trials are necessary. They're needed. Trials, they come from people. They come in the form of situations. They come in the form of a lot of different types of things. But we can be assured God is using them for a purpose. But the second reason for this hope that he wants these people to have is found even in his purpose for the letter in chapter 5:12, where Peter said, "I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring, this is the true grace of God. I want you to stand firm in it." So, rejoicing and standing firm. Those are the two points of the letter, two reasons that an exile, that a stranger in this world can live with rejoicing, with hope. Well, the passage specifically that I want to spend some time with today, verses 3 through verse 5. Let me just read it for you. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for an inheritance ready to be revealed at the last time." There are really four reasons that we can be confident that it'll be all right. Four reasons he gives that we can have hope. And the first of those reasons, he says, is because we have a merciful God. He said, you have been born again by this great, or he's caused you to be born again by His great mercy. The basis of your hope lies not in your own perfection, lies not in anything that you do. And that's a good thing. For all sinners, we are sinners in God's sight. Listen to this description in Romans 3. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's a pretty definitive, pretty all-encompassing description of every man and woman and child who ever lived. And so, if that's the way humanity is, the question that comes to your mind ought to be, how is it that these people God can give hope to? And the answer is, the basis of our hope lies in the abundance of God's mercy. Peter describes that relationship to God the Father by saying, in this great mercy, He's caused you to be born again. Because of that great mercy, almost the same wording is used in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul said, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. Mercy he's talking about, it's abundant. It's plenteous. That's what it means by this great mercy. There's nothing left out in the mercy of God. Nothing he is holding back when he extends his mercy to you. Nothing that's lacking. God's goodness to us begins with mercy. Charles Spurgeon wrote, no other attribute could have helped us had mercy been refused. As we are by nature, justice condemns us. Holiness frowns upon us. Power crushes us. Truth confirms the threatening of the law, and wrath fulfills it. It's from the mercy of our God that all our hopes begin. You know that mercy of God was given to you while you were yet a sinner. That's Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But that mercy was given because of the character of God. It's God who is rich in mercy. When the Old Testament law was given, the second of the Ten Commandments was forbidding of idolatry. And the covenant that God had made with the children of Israel really failed at the very beginning. Because you remember right away when Moses had gone up to Sinai, what the children of Israel did was they collected the gold, Aaron collected it, and they made a golden calf. Right away, idolatry began with the children of Israel. But in the midst of that, God revealed His glory to Moses by telling him something about His character. And this is what He said in Exodus 34. The Lord, the compassionate and the gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and mercy and faithfulness. That's our God. That's your God. He's rich in mercy. Where would you be if God were not merciful to you? I was delighted that our new hymnal had one of my favorite hymns. I'd asked Chris if we could sing it, and he didn't think we had the ability, but the lady sang it for us. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. Isn't that incredible? We have no fear. No fear with God's righteousness on. My person and offering to bring. And the terror of law and of God. It's put away. It has nothing to do with me anymore because of Christ's blood shed for me. That is the mercy of God. So you and I have hope. As a child, I had it with a doctor. But you and I have it because of the character of God. God is rich in mercy. That's the first reason. The second reason why we have this living hope is because we have a living Savior. Right? According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that hope of the resurrection, or that truth of the resurrection is really fundamental to our hope. You remember that great chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It talks all about, and really it's about hope based on the resurrection. For instance, in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 15, where he says, you know, if Christ hadn't risen, then every apostle is untrue. And really, your faith is vain. That's what it says. And if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith is vain, and we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ. How do you know if the apostles were not true? How do you know that anything in the New Testament or Old Testament is true? How can you hold on to it if the resurrection didn't take place? It says not only that, but you have hope because Christ is risen. And if He didn't, you're still in your sin. You're still a sinner. No forgiveness has occurred. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Third one, if Christ wasn't risen, those who have died as Christians we've perished. They're lost. Even those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. The very hope of eternity for every saint who has ever lived would just be simply fantasy if Christ wasn't risen from the dead, if it didn't happen. Finally, if Christ hadn't risen from the dead, then we wouldn't have a living hope. Instead, we would be a pitiful people. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, were of all people most to be pitied. The very hope that Peter is talking about in 1 Peter is groundless. And you're a sorry person. But through Jesus' resurrection, we've been born again to this living hope. We had a birth in our family yesterday. And she went from her mother to existence in a brand new world. And that's the essence of birth, isn't it? When we are born, we enter into a world. But the world that we entered into is perishing. It's dying. But with a spiritual birth, Peter's talking about this new birth, being born again, there is a hope for the future. In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must have this new birth if there's ever to be hope. And hope is one of those key words in Peter's letter. And why is that? It's because what do people need most in a hostile world? What do people need most when they're burdened? They need hope. And that's exactly what he's trying to give to these people, is hope. There is hope. Hope for salvation now, and hope for a future salvation. We call it glorification in the future. There is a hope, and he's mingling the two together. If you watch the nightly news, I would think you want a better hope. I would think you would want something better. So when Peter tells these Christians that you have a living hope, not a dead hope, but you have a hope. It's something better, something sure, something lasting. Hope in this passage is, at least, it's this conviction that something better will happen. Something good will happen. It's the conviction. And for that conviction to happen, there's got to be a basis for it. A basis for a hope. For example, if I hope that tomorrow the sun will come up in the east, it's not because I'm a prophet. It's because ever since history has been recorded, it's always come up in the east and set in the west. I mean, there's nothing about my understanding or your understanding about the sun that's incredible. It's always been that way. So I have this complete and full conviction that the sun certainly is going to rise tomorrow in the east. Unless the Lord intervenes somehow. But it'll happen that way tomorrow. And in the same way, the hope of our life in the future, it's not chance. It's a conviction, and my conviction is based on the assurance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you may be sitting here, and you're thinking, well, wait a minute. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in eternal life. I believe in heaven and hell. I believe all those things, but that's not very practical. I mean, just talking about the future, I mean, I'm drowning here. Life is difficult. It's hard. If you knew the things I was facing, you wouldn't be so glib as to talk about this living hope for the future. And I think I would answer it maybe in a couple of ways. First way is, if your idea of salvation and your future inheritance in heaven doesn't affect you as you face these problems, then maybe one of two things is possible. Possibly, you're not one of the Lord's. You're not truly saved. Pastor Brad has been preaching over the last couple of weeks about false faith. And I urge you to listen to those again about false faith. Because I know how easy it is. I spent the first 21 years of my life believing exactly what the demons believe. I believe Jesus died on the cross. Sure, I believe that. I mean, intellectually, yeah, it was there. I believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believed in heaven and hell. I believed a lot of things in the Bible. But the reality is, I believed exactly what the demons believe, factually. It was just a fact. But I was dead in trespasses and sin. And, you know, if just it's some sort of mental assent to details, if that's all it amounts to salvation, then congratulate the demons. But that's not salvation. But there's another option if it doesn't affect us. And maybe it's, as a believer, you may to some degree be buying into a wrong form of Christianity. It puts the emphasis on the here and now rather than eternal salvation. What is salvation? It's a salvation from the wrath of God. From what I deserve, what you deserve, the wrath of God. It's a salvation from sin, an eternal hope. Some have this Christianity as, what can it do for me now? Can it just, the salvation that hoping makes me healthy, wealthy, and wise or something? That's the only thing that some hope for. Heaven, yeah, that's kind of a nice extra, but you know, what do I have to show for my life now? Does Jesus give me a better boat or a bigger house or a nice car? I mean, just some sort of strange concoction of what Christianity amounts to. They don't understand that God's salvation may include, for a time, suffering if need be. Means the riches of Christ in the midst of suffering, maybe even for these people, martyrdom. But yet, it's a living hope, he said. We fail to understand God is concerned with who you are. What is God making of you? You stop and think about maybe what salvation means. Surely that fact that Jesus did rise gives us reason to have a living hope. And since he rose from the dead, we have this firm hope that we too will rise from the dead. Said again in 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ the first, then at his coming, those who belong to him. It's this abundant mercy that comes from God, and based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we are born again to a living hope. We're also, another reason to have this living hope, number three, is we have a living hope because of the nature of our inheritance. You know, the degree of hope that you have is related to the inheritance you have. You know, if your inheritance is a good one, then hope is strong or it's living. But if it's a poor one, then hope is weak and dead. So Peter describes our inheritance in four ways. And the first thing he says about it is that it's imperishable. He means it's free from death, free from decay. Any human inheritance is subject to death and decay. I may die before I get an inheritance. And then who's it go to? Right? Or even if I'm still alive and get an inheritance, it will rust. Moths will eat it. Thieves will steal it. Jesus pointed out, so easily we can lose it. But our heavenly inheritance is imperishable. It can't be destroyed. Unlike this present heaven and earth that we now live in, it will be destroyed. 2 Peter chapter 3, 10 through 13 says, according to this promise, we're waiting for a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Not this, but a new heaven and a new earth. Number two, not only is it imperishable, it's undefiled. It means it's free from any impurity, any uncleanness of any kind. Earthly inheritance, they're kind of tainted, aren't they? People that receive them run into problems. And even if it develops sometimes into nasty fights, I have nine brothers and sisters, and we told my mom and dad, spend it all. Because we didn't want any problems. And every inheritance is defiled in one way or another. But God has this perfect inheritance, living inheritance. It's unlike what the children of Israel got for their inheritance, the land of Canaan, right? It was defiled by the inhabitants. But what a promise to us as Christians that even though there may be expulsion from the present home. You have an earthly or a heavenly home. Peter's saying, it'll be all right. It'll be all right. Number three, he said, it's unfading. It won't fade away. It's free from all the ravages of time. It won't go away. Earthly inheritance, they get used up sooner or later. It gets all spent. But God's riches are inexhaustible. Throughout eternity, we never get to the bottom of what God has in store for us. It's reserved in heaven. It can't be diminished. It can't be destroyed. It's what He's determined to give us. It comes from a variation of a word, amaranth. Amaranth was a mystical flower. And what was special about that flower is when it was in bloom, which was perpetually, its loveliness never faded. It always smelled good. And that's, in essence, kind of the idea behind it, is what we have, what God has promised to His people, never will go. Never will be taken from you. Sooner or later, who knows what will happen here. But your home won't be taken. And that's our heavenly reward. It won't rust, fade, wither like so many things on earth. And it's kept in heaven. Kept in heaven for you. Kept implies that nobody can take it. Why can't they take it? It's in the very hand of God. No one can pluck it, the salvation you've received from the hand of God. What good is your inheritance if you can't live to enjoy it? Not a lot of good. But Peter assures us, no matter the attacks, we are kept safely. What about you? What do you fear today? Are you fearing the government's going to take it from you, whatever it is? Or militant Muslims are going to somehow take it from you, whatever that is? What do you fear? Why are you fearing? What could be more powerful than God, who spoke this universe into existence, who is your creator and your sustainer? It's kept in heaven for you. It's being guarded. It'll be all right. There's one more reason to call it a living hope. We have a living hope, fourthly, because of the power of the one who protects it, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. We're kept for this salvation. The word guarded, it's a military term, has to do with this castle that's guarded. No army can come and lay siege to it. No army can pull it away from you. Nobody's going to take it. It's yours if you are in Jesus Christ. It's being guarded. While our inheritance is being guarded in heaven under this watchful eye of God, we're being garrisoned about by God's protecting care for it. That was Kenneth Wiest. Garrisoned about. Your life is cared for by God. When Peter says that this salvation is ready to be revealed at the last time, he means we may enjoy something now, but the fulfillment of that, the fullness of your inheritance will come. We don't comprehend it all, but we trust that in God, it will be all right. We're kept by His power. He guards us. And that was significant for a people like these who were facing difficulties, we're secure in the hand of God. But it involves faith. I think Peter's describing here, at least, a faith of a believer. It's the kind of faith that's described in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. It's the kind of faith that was described of Abraham and his descendants when they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And they were seeking a homeland. And if it says, if they had been thinking that the land from which they had gone out would have had the opportunity to return. So if all they were thinking about was Iraq, then yeah, we'll go back there. We can do that. But it says in verse 16 of Hebrews 11, but they desired a better country. And that country wasn't Palestine. They desired a heavenly one. The hope they desired was a heavenly hope. For the readers of 1 Peter, for those who have trusted Christ alone, and faith is this firm conviction, this assurance that God is and continues to be faithful to you. He is faithful. His promises are sure. And despite what problems you may have at the present, it will be all right. So you have hope because God is merciful, because you have a living Savior, because of the nature of your inheritance, and because you are guarded by God. It's a source of joy for a believer. Do you have this living hope? Is it yours? If you're here today and maybe you're hopeless, I would encourage you, please speak to someone today, a pastor, elder, someone, about this living hope. If you're in Christ today, do you have joy? This living joy that is described by Peter? Some of us are perhaps overwhelmed for whatever reason. But he said, you have a living hope. It's guarded. It's kept. It's yours. Nothing will take it. It won't fade away. It won't be snatched by someone else. It's yours. Rejoice in your living hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you remind us again today of what you have blessed us with? This salvation that's ours, this forgiveness that's ours, and this mercy. Lord, we truly are, as the hymn writer said, we're debtors to mercy alone. So Lord, teach us to rejoice in that mercy, rejoice in our great salvation. But Lord, I too pray for those who maybe are hopeless, maybe just are unsure, that you would today be at work in them, drawing them to yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name.